dissertation this morning will be delivered by Brother Daniel Stevens. He's asked, in relation to his remarks this morning, that we consider Psalms 20. So if you'll turn that up, please, follow along. Psalms chapter 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfilleth all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Let's give our attention to Brother Daniel.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for the reading. Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. It's kind of interesting perspective to think of God considering our thoughts when they turn towards Him as our Heavenly Father. David certainly has a lot of his thoughts towards the Heavenly Father. Many of them are expressed in the Psalms. And many of the Psalms are, as we know, are prophetic of Christ. David was a type of Christ, so we could expect this. As a type of Christ, we see him rightly assuming the office of king priest. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When he brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem, we will look at several verses here, beginning at verse 17. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So we find him offering sacrifices. In verse 18, and as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Again, a priestly function. In verse 19, we read, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. This giving of the bread and wine could remind us of Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, from Genesis 14:18, who sustained Abraham after he came back from defeating the northern invader. David also prepared for the building of the temple, and more important for this point, organized aspects of the service and the courses of the Levites, which we read in 1 Chronicles, find that in several places, 1 Chronicles 23 and 1 Chronicles 24. First Chronicles 24, the first five verses. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Zerai, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Hukiah, Mattaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliathah, Gedalkai, and Romamtazir, Josh, Bekashai, Malachi, Hothir, and Mahaziah. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, and the words of God to lift up the horn. In the wrong chapter, aren't you? Chapter 24, 1 through 5. Although this actually goes along with point 2. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God, for of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. We know that Christ himself was very well versed in the scriptures. He quoted from them a lot. At his crucifixion, he quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some think he actually quoted the entire psalm, which ends with themes of millennial blessings, which would be the joy that was set before him, as in Hebrews 12, verse 2, helping him to endure the cross. Here in our reading of Psalm 20, we have some thoughts that could also have encouraged him and us. Now, some of the details, the sin, the help from the sanctuary of verse 2, and the talk of chariots and horses in verse 7, would not have applied as specifically to Christ's experience at that time. While we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, Psalm 20, or why, these details and others in the psalm have led commentators, the specific ones I looked at were the CSS book, Psalms, Volume 1, and Adam Clark. They both think this psalm was written when David attacked a formidable enemy to the north. We find a brief account of that in 2 Samuel. chapter 8. Read verses 3 through 5. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, and 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. And then down in verses 13 and 14, and David gave him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So this was at roughly the same time, and we find in Psalm 60, which we do have recorded when it was written and in the events surrounding that. The heading says it was written when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Arab Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000, which ties these two campaigns together in immediate succession. And in this Psalm 60, verse 9, we'll go ahead and read 9 and 10, where David says, "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." The writer in the Christadelphian Sunday School Service Book of Psalms suggests that David wrote this 20th psalm immediately after the campaign. He points to verse 6, saying that in verse 6, David says, "Now I have seen thy salvation. I've actually experienced it." Well, Adam Clark thinks the psalm is an abbreviated account of a worship service prior to the war. Both of these commentators attribute sections of the psalm to different speakers. The people in support of the king, the king's response. According to Clark, verse 4 of this psalm would have been spoken by an attending priest. And his reasoning ties back to verse 3, which he thinks is an account of divine fire literally falling from heaven on the offering laid out on the altar, signifying God's acceptance, which would then be voiced by the priest in verse 4. All these suggestions are very interesting, especially considering the prophetic nature of the actual events of the war David was about to undertake or had just undertaken, pointing forward to Christ's campaign against the latter-day Assyrian, mighty king of the north, or Gog, as is termed in Ezekiel. Of course, we can look at Ezekiel 38. We will go ahead and read in Ezekiel 39. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And then 4 and 5. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. This being in the open field, not city of Jerusalem. In Revelation 16:16, we see this final cumulative battle occurring at Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, which is in northern Israel. Once again, this battle to the north. Just as a way of introduction, that sets the stage of why David was thinking as he did. This psalm also points out many connections between doctrine and walk, as we will see when we examine it more closely. In verse 1 of Psalm 20, which we see more details supporting the suggested circumstances behind the writing of this psalm. The Hebrew word translated here is anah, A-N-A-H, which also means to respond. Troubled mention is from Sarah, T-S-A-R-A-H, which is distress, an extreme trouble. It is also translated in some places enemy or besiege. Now we know as he went against this northern king, that as the king of Syria came to help the king of Zobah, he would have been coming from behind. So David was caught, would have been caught in the middle here. But we see a request for an active response to a fearsome situation. But then the writer, David, attributes reliance on something, a name. You see that idea expressed in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Isaiah writes, "Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God." Of course, in our Sunday school class, we mentioned the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, this is a general concept of a name. Here in Psalm 20, what name is he specifically relying on? Well, he says it's the God of Jacob, the Elohim. The literal translation, therefore, would be the mighty ones of the supplanter. The supplanter, or the replacer, we find laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll pick up at verse 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Christ sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, that verse is a quote from another psalm. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, whereof he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there are a number of other verses, and you see Christ himself speaking of coming in his Father's name. Matthew 19:29, for example, speaking to his 12 disciples. He says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, shall inherit eternal life. John 14:13, spoken specifically to the disciples, he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So in this concept of the name, we begin to see God manifested in the multitudinous Christ. Prophetically speaking, of this being in the time of Jacob's trouble, to elevate Jerusalem over all the earth. Now going into the second verse of this psalm, he mentions and refers to the sanctuary. But David did not have a single sanctuary at that time. They did not have a temple. They had brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 16, verse 1. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And now let's skip down to verses 39 and 40. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priest before the tabernacle of Yahweh in the high place that was in Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering. So the tabernacle that that was their sanctuary was at a different place, whereas the ark was a mercy seat upon which God's glory, the Shekinah glory, rested, was in a completely different town there in Jerusalem. Hebrew word here for sanctuary is kodesh, which means separation. It's also frequently translated holy thing, holiness, or dedicated. God appointed Jerusalem to be his holy city. We see this process in which ultimately this would happen to its fullest extent. So Jerusalem was to be his holy city. The ark had come into it, whether his whole sanctuary was there or not, in which he would manifest himself in the temple service. Also in the typical reigns of David and Solomon, who would actually build the temple, and others. And our Passover sacrifice, offered on one of its nearby hills. And ultimately, the eternal enthronement of God's representative. We read Isaiah 46. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. For I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Continuing here in this second verse of this psalm, he speaks of strengthening. Everyone needs strengthening for God's work, for it does take effort. In verse 3, we see a focus on worship, on their forms of worship, their offerings, and their sacrifices. And a request to remember this. Now let's look at Isaiah 43, verse 25, in contrast. God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. David requests a removal of sin. They're blotting out of this in Psalm 51, verse 9. Which we're pretty familiar with this. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. We have a whole anthem based around these phrases. Complete forgiveness, of course, is only available through Christ, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9 verse 26, for example. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then again in Psalm 51, :16-19, David explains what is acceptable worship. Where he says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shalt they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Herein, this verse in Psalm 20, The word accept is from the Hebrew dashin, which is translated both as turn to ashes. We could think of a sign of acceptance from God, such as happened on Mount Carmel in Elijah's contest with prophets of Baal. Or it's also translated to make fat. Translated exactly that way in five other places. It shows us that we should give our best to Yahweh. We make our offerings fat or plentiful, recognizing Him as the source of all anyway. We can give plentifully when we have plenty to give. We have been provided plentifully. We see God admonishing and making a promise to the Jews along these lines in Haggai chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day I will bless you. He promised his blessing once they turn to him and began putting their efforts into rebuilding his temple. When we get to verse 4 of the 20th Psalm, we find it would have had a very personal meaning for David, shown in the use of the word counsel. This word in the Hebrew is etzah, from the root word yats, y-a-a-t-s, which is translated consulted in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 13, 1 says, and David consulted, there's this word, this root word, with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. Now, what he was consulting about, we find in verse 3, where he says, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. He ties this concept in with this 20th Psalm. Once the ark resided in Jerusalem, once he brought the ark there, then he naturally thought of building the temple for Yahweh God and for it. In 1 Chronicles 17, then, after bringing the ark in, we read in the first 4 verses, now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars. But the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. Now we can continue on and really read the whole chapter. We know that this chapter lays out what is called the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. Which detailed that his son Solomon would build the temple. And has a, of course, a prophecy of Christ's royal majesty. These events of bringing the ark in and this great covenant that God made with him would have been fresh in David's mind as he prepared for this northern battle or campaign around which this 20th Psalm revolves. David and Christ adhered to God's will. Of course, Christ says in John chapter 5, verse 30, just for one example, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And the writers of the Hebrews states in Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, some of which is, again, a quote from the Psalm, and we read some of this earlier, and then he ties it into Christ. In verses 8 through 10, above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. Moving on, the word salvation in verse 5. It also translated deliverance and implies victory. Strong's word, it is Strong's word 3444, which lays out that translation. In both David's and Christ's personal warfare, we see that the king's victory brings salvation to his people. Thus it is termed thy salvation. If you look at, for example, Romans 3:10, we will go ahead and turn up 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where Paul tells us, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We've already discussed the idea of the name of our God. It's brought up again in this verse. Now there is a prayer to fulfill all thy petitions. Rhetorically speaking, we could look at Psalm 2, verse 8. I say rhetorically. I'll explain that in a minute. Psalm 2, verse 8. You basically have God the Father saying to His Son, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The promises of inheritance individually were to Christ, as we know from, for example, Galatians 3:16-29. We see it prophesied in Isaiah 65:9. So he was promised the heathen and the nations as his rightful inheritance anyway. But Isaiah 65:9 says, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there." So again, this idea that he was to inherit all that was God's, which of course God created everything. Okay. All these petitions, or any petition that would be fulfilled, would be fulfilled because they were in accord with God's will, as we have discussed. When we get to verse 6, this marks, seems to mark something of a turning point with the experienced proof of the fulfillment of at least some of the requests: salvation, deliverance, victory over the enemy. So anointed here I'll go ahead and reference that. It says, Now know I that the Lord, Yahweh, saveth his anointed. This is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Messiah. So the Messiah had to actually himself be saved. In Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 7, see, first of all, what he literally was saved from. Though also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So we see he literally had to be saved from out of death, brought back to life. And he had to depend on God to do that. He had no power of his own to accomplish that. Symbolically then, coming out of death would have brought him out of a sin state, death being the result of sin. Now Christ would have known from this passage and others that he would be heard. And he had this concept in his mind that he was sure of that. Let's read John chapter 12, read 27 through 30, where Christ says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people thereof that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He had the assurance. Wanted to show this to the people. Seeing this, that God answers requests that His name be glorified. And did so immediately and literally. Here, this glorification through Christ is termed, again here in our reading, in Psalm 20, the saving strength of His right hand. We look at Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We can look again at Isaiah 59, 16 and 20. We'll go ahead and read 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now these point forward to Christ. In contrast, to the weak mortals, as shown in the contrast between Jeremiah 22:24 as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. To contrast this with Zechariah 4, actually, let's do go ahead and read Haggai 2:23 first. Remember the signet that was cast off of the hand. In Haggai 2:23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And in Zechariah 4, this same Zerubbabel, shown in symbol, because in verse 1, we see that the prophet is wakened as a man that is wakened out of sleep, in the sleep of death, resurrection. And in verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So this is prophetic of Christ's Second Advent, and the resurrection. And again we see God manifested through the whole earth. Now in this psalm, those who manifest God speak in verse 7, referring to man's defenses in contrast to God, and themselves are termed angels, that are translated changed ones, in Psalm 68:17. Which we know pretty well, it ties in to this verse, where we read, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, or changed ones again. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. This verse, they attribute their confidence in the fact that they remember a name. But here it is Yahweh, our Elohim, the I will be our mighty ones. So we have the supreme deity manifested in the multitudinous Christ and the saints. Now these saints in verse 8 are then risen. This Hebrew word, of course, literally means to raise. It's used variously throughout scriptures, but from this context, we could associate it with several verses in Judges, where God raised a deliverer to them. See an interesting prophecy in 1 Samuel 2:35 using this same word. 1 Samuel 2:35, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." And of course, in the covenant with David in 1 Chronicles 17:11 through 14, I just add that to your notes for your consideration. We also see in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where we are told, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power." So these all point to Christ. And the phrase "stand upright," of course, then leads us to the 24th Psalm. Verses 3 and 4, which a lot of y'all probably quote. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." These are those who will be heard, as in verse 9 of this psalm. Also, as Christ spoke in John chapter 16, verses 23 through 27, where he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall shew you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." In these verses, Christ speaks and teaches of a more direct access through himself, as we see expressed in Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12. We read, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So we see then the doctrine of God manifestation through the actions and efforts of Christ and the saints taught exact word choice, including the careful usage of the titles of deity and their meanings, along with the typical prophetic circumstances which inspired this psalm. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. I think it's very exhortive when we look at how the Scriptures are so intricately written and how events that transpire in individuals' lives, unbeknownst to them almost, well, a lot of it is, they just enact and bring out the things that Christ will perform in His life. You know, they were showing us what was going to happen and what will happen in those natural events, and it just is encouraging to us that how true and how clear the Word of God is, and particularly in revealing to us His plan and purpose, what He really wants His saints to know. Thank you, Dan. Let's enter into our memorial service by singing hymn 107. Great High Priest is come, who stands in Aaron's place, who honoring the law established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. 107. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome to those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. This morning, as we come around the memorial table to remember the great things which have been accomplished through the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we'd like to consider for just a few moments the words of our Lord as He spoke to the man Nicodemus. Please turn to John chapter 3 with me, and we will read verses 12 through 18. And in this chapter, we see that Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter anyway, is speaking to Nicodemus, and He's explaining several things, and actually He's kind of giving him some serious food for thought to meditate upon, which when he properly understood what Jesus was saying would bring him to an accurate understanding of truth. And apparently this is something that Nicodemus needed at this time. So let's read verses 12 through 18 of John chapter 3. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we certainly understand that this passage of Scripture is greatly rested by Christianity and taken totally out of context to prove something that does not even exist and is really very counterproductive to the Word of God. Jesus plainly states that the words which were spoken at this time were to have a much deeper meaning than what appears on the surface of it. And we know that this is all of Jesus' words were always misunderstood by the Pharisees. They took just what was on the surface and completely missed what He was saying, a real problem. And hopefully it's not one that we have. We are diligent, as well was Nicodemus, in trying to understand what Jesus was saying. In verse 14 here, He makes a statement that the event which transpired in the wilderness, in which Nicodemus and others, their own forefathers, took part, was but a type of something which was to be ultimately accomplished by Jesus. Not only was this event special, this particular special event, teaching of Jesus' upcoming sacrifice, but He also explained that why and what was to be accomplished was to be done by the power of deity for the Father's love for those who would make up the company of faithful Israel and be participants in the kingdom age. The account that he is referencing is found in Numbers chapter 14, chapter 2, if you'll turn to that. Numbers chapter 21. You probably have a reference to that alongside of that in your Bible. Verses 4 through 9. I'd like to read that. It's interesting when you read it in the context. You know, this is this historic account of, well, where did the children of Israel go and toward the end of their wanderings? And these verses are found, verses 4 through 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our souls loatheth this light bread, the manna." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, they seemed to have a repentant attitude, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It seems that this recorded account is just almost incidental to the wandering of the children of Israel. It's just kind of right in the middle of somewhere, and you read over it, and it just seemed to happen. It's almost like the psalm that Brother Daniel was reading. You know, there's a lot more there than just coincidentally this happened. We do find this, I think, and Daniel made this point very clear in his exhortation for this morning, and even with this right here with the brazen serpent, that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. From this account, we find several important details pertaining to the atonement which is needed. First, in relation to the atonement, the record tells us that at the consequence of one that was bitten by the serpent was what? It was death. In John, it is worded as those who would perish. This, we know, is speaking of the condemnation that is placed upon all of mankind as a result of their connection with Adam and his transgression. We, brethren, take consolation, great consolation, in knowing that as a result of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, eternal death, or perishing, does not have to take place. Although without association through baptism, as in our case, to the sacrifice of Christ, the Scriptures are very clear as to sin and its state if unaddressed. This was seen in the incident of the wilderness. Those that were bitten would surely die. They would surely perish if they did not follow the Lord's commandment and look with faith to that uplifted brazen serpent on the pole. There was no other way for them to not perish. Because of the Father's care and love for His plan and for His purpose, a remedy or an atonement for the curse of death has been made through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, who took not on Him the nature of angels, but took part of the same nature as His brethren. This we see demonstrated in the second point made by the figure of the fiery serpent account, where Jesus' nature was the same as those who needed the benefit of that sacrifice. Jesus was of the same nature of those that needed the sacrifice. It was a serpent which was fastened and attached to the pole and lifted up. and it was by that means that healing would come to those who had faith and obedience. Why was it a serpent and not some other representation? Well, sin's flesh, represented by the brazen serpent, both of those aspects, could only be put to death by one of the same substance. Unless one is condemned to die by law, death is not a possibility. And this is again where Christianity gets way off. An angel or an immortal being cannot die, and therefore by law is not capable of death. If it were possible for that to be the case, what a very curious position if Jesus was of that different nature. If an immortal could have his life taken away, what a very curious and question this would be. And of course, we speak foolishness in relation to that, in relation to Christ's nature. Yet, it was by one who was by law condemned to perish that redemption from death would occur. How fitting that in the original, the serpent bite brought about death, and through the lifting up of the one who was fashioned or likened in some way to that serpent, that atonement was truly to be made. In Eden, the Lord said that the seed of the woman would be smitten in the heel by the seed of the serpent. And so we have this very fact borne out in the use of the brazen serpent, culminating in its antitype, who we remember this morning in Jesus Christ, and offer thanks likewise to Yahweh for the provision of that great sacrifice. With these thoughts in our mind, let's turn to the account as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, and we have the account of our Lord and Savior where he had these remarks starting at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's offer thanksgiving for the bread. Brother Sam, would you come forward and do so, please?
Dear God in heaven, blessed be your great and glorious name. Father, we approach you now at the focal point of our meeting to remember the very means of our salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ. We take into account now, Father, his life, how he overcame temptation and performed your will perfectly on this earth. We appreciate so much for you providing your only begotten Son, and we pray, Father, that we too could in some way please you in how we live our life now. Help us not to forget the lessons and teachings that we have in your Holy Scriptures, and especially, Father, for the work to come when he will come back, reign as King, and establish your kingdom on this earth. We pray, Father, in and through your Son, Jesus the Christ, now. Amen.
Brother Bill, would you offer thanks for the wine?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. Father, we bow before thee to again thank you for this blessing of this time of memorial, that we do remember the life and the death of thine only Son, Jesus. We pray that as we partake of this memorial emblem of the wine, that we do indeed see that from the very beginning, the shedding of blood has been required for forgiveness of sin. We pray that we might always remember him in the dedication that he gave unto thee. and shedding his blood for us as well as for himself. We thank thee for this time and pray that thou would strengthen and guide us in thy truth in these last and troubling days and save us into thy kingdom. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I did fail to mention in our announcements that Brother Ray and Sister Laura are not here as well. I was told that and I forgot. But they're, I think, up in New York visiting. Thank another here. Mike and April, yeah, the new baby. Thank you. Sorry, mentioned that. Okay, let's bring our service to a close this morning by singing hymn number 114. Hymn number 114, Thy people, Lord, who trust thy word and wait the smiling of thy face, assemble round thy mercy seat and plead the promise of thy grace. Hymn 114.
Brother Luke, would you close with a word of prayer, please?
Mighty Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace, thanking you for bringing us together today to hear words of exhortation around thy scripture word. And we pray that the words exhorted to us would encourage us and strengthen us to hold fast into thy truth into this last day, to convince us that we are not following after cunningly devised fables, but from thy indeed very word, and that through that we would be able to overcome the temptations that we face. We pray that you will guide us and keep us until thy son's return, which we pray would be even this very day. And we pray that as we stand before his throne of judgment, may we be meted with his smiling face and the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Please guide us and keep us and direct us into this end. And we pray for these things through his name, our Lord, Master, and soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.